For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
So, and I'd like to welcome all of you to Parshas Mishpatim, 5773. Thank you all for coming. The Parsha is on page 416, if you would like to follow, but you don't have to. And Mishpatim is a Parsha of the Torah, which follows almost immediately after the Ten Commandments, the revelation of God on Mount Sinai. And I think we could say that it's significant that the kinds of laws that Hashem and Moshe teach us immediately after Sinai are laws that deal with everyday life and particularly interactions between people. The title, the art scroll title, first caption is Civil Law. And as you look through the Parsha, you will see these are items of common interest in all civilizations. And I think almost all of the contemporary rabbis and authors and speakers are pretty much focused on the question that revolves around the need of God to legislate some of these laws in His Torah when these are matters that are really universal. And not only are they universal, but all walks of life, civilized people, that is, people who claim to be just and fair and good and decent, all aspire to have these kinds of laws. And it really begs the question, why does the Torah have to go into so much detail on civil laws? Why couldn't God have kind of said, you're big boys and girls, try to develop some type of a system of morality and of justice, and I trust that you'll be able to do a good job. So this is kind of the question that I think enters the minds of anyone, both scholars and laymen. So the question is, how do we present it in a partial class? One concept which has been offered, and I know it was something that our teacher, Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, of blessed memory of Ner Yisroel, would speak about a lot, and that is the difference between objective morality or absolute morality and, by contrast, subjective or relative morality. And he went to great lengths to illustrate what happens when a society authors their own code for morality, but it's something that is the creation of men, and what are the limitations of such morality. So I'm going to share with you something which gives me particular nachas, because I'm going to quote a very young scholar. Very young scholar. In fact, he's just about 22 years younger than I am, because that's how old I was when he was born. I'm talking about my eldest son, Victor, who now serves in a community kollel in Minnesota, and he was given the opportunity and the privilege of writing a Dvar Torah for the kollel, which is sent out by email every week. And I'm going to share, because Avigdor also discusses this question. So this is what I want to share with you for my first source. One might question, we can understand why the Torah has to instruct us on the relationship between man and his creator. But why did the Torah have to go into such detail about interpersonal and monetary law? There are many fair moral codes adhered to by civil societies, some of which even predate Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. Couldn't Hashem just say, this is how to relate to me? Now you go figure out how to relate to each other. Perhaps one could argue that the Torah has little trust in man's ability to create a fair legal system. We find, however, that the other nations of the world have as one of their Noahide laws a requirement to establish their own court systems. Clearly, the Torah recognizes the potential effectiveness for a man-made system. Wouldn't that be enough for us, too? My son used to visit us during our classes here, and a number of my sons had done that, but he particularly used to always chime in with insights, and I'm very proud of him, as you might be able to notice. But he's also developed into a nice writer. Rav Yerucham Levavitz, one of our teachers, highlights some important differences between man-made laws and divine decrees. The morality of man-made laws is founded in an agreed-upon understanding by men. It is only significant relative to the current societal whim. These laws are often self-contradictory and are subject to change and disregard as society shifts. The God-given law, however, reflects an unchanging, absolute morality that is intrinsically ethical. Whereas the justice achieved by a subjective legal system is only as just as the justices themselves, the Torah is as just as God. And now skipping down to his conclusion. If a society's goal is to allow men to pursue their own agendas, which you could say is pretty much the unspoken or even the explicit purpose of our Constitution, so then a well-designed, man-made Constitution is adequate to preserve that liberty. We, as an exalted people, strive to epitomize and exemplify Hashem's Torah. Therefore, we need no less than the designer's blueprint to craft our society. Okay, thank you, Avigdor. So, I'll tell him that you liked it. So, if I had to sum this up, I would say there are two kinds of moral codes. One of them is, they're both good. One of them is good for general society, but the one that the Torah prescribes is on a higher level. It's something that does not change with time. It's authored by the Creator Himself, and we, the lucky ones, are stuck with, we're privileged to have God's own moral code, for better or for worse, whether we like it or not. Okay, so that's one way of presenting the issue. There's another way of presenting the issue which is not so kind to contemporary society. And many of the contemporary teachers and writers have taken this route. I don't think Rav Yerucham is denying it, but he's certainly being much more generous with when he says that a society that can make their own laws is fine for themselves, for their society. Other writers have pointed out the quick decline and disintegration of moralities in general society, and that we're in trouble if we think that we can be the arbiters of what is moral and what is just. And that's a much more negative conversation, and it's not pleasant, but I don't think we should be naive either, and so I'm going to share with you another point of view, which was shared by my friend Alan, who is, I've mentioned, is kind of like my my coach in giving this series. Because he's got a nice perspective of a a Jew who did not grow up with Jewish Torah education and is now discovering it in his late 50s. And he is very sensitive to the values that he's seeing that are so enriching coming from where he's coming. So he shared with me Torah for Your Table. This is, I believe, this is that volume from Revitz and Jungreis and her sons. And this is what he writes there. Most of us have a tendency to rationalize regulations that deal with our interpersonal relationships. It's our life, we argue, and therefore we have the right to determine what is appropriate or inappropriate. The Torah, however, reminds us that it is only the one who created us who can make such a determination. Only he can decide what is honest or dishonest, kind or cruel, moral or immoral. And precisely because of that, the Torah reminds us that those laws that legislate our personal relationships also emanate from Sinai, just as do the rituals and ceremonies enumerated in Parshas Yisro, which govern our relationship with God. So, we need God to define what the laws are. This message speaks to our generation, for we tend to interpret laws to accommodate our own needs and predilections. Morality, honoring parents, gossip, inflicting pain and injury, theft, can all be manipulated to justify our own desires. No matter how selfish our behavior may be, we can find a rationale for our actions or inactions. We pride ourselves on being good people who deal fairly and forget that the Torah does not specifically command that we be that we be good. Let me read that again. We pride ourselves on being good people who deal fairly and forget that the Torah does not specifically command that we be good. Aha. There's no commandment that says, be good. You know, our mothers may have said that to us as we were on the way out the door. Be good. The Torah doesn't say be good because good is too ambiguous. Every culture, every society, even the most base, has its own interpretation of goodness. And everyone thinks that they're good. Moreover, the definition of good is ever-changing. That which yesterday was termed good may no longer be considered so today. And the converse is also true. That which in the past was regarded as evil and immoral can regrettably today be viewed as good and moral. But the goodness by which we live, which was legislated at Sinai, is rooted in eternity. And now he says some of the same ideas as Avigdor quoting Rav Yerucham. It comes from God himself who created us. Thus our Torah defines good and tells us how we must interact in our relationships on a personal, intimate level as well as in our general interaction. Nothing is left to chance. Life is too precious. We can't afford to live it in error. Therefore, everything emanates from Sinai, showing us how to live a good life. All right. Same basic idea, but a little bit less generous in terms of trusting man to be able to manage his own affairs. But this digs into us, into our conscience, because if, in fact, man can't do it, so then what did God expect when he said to the nations of the world, you make your own laws and that'll be fine for you? I mean, according to this, it sounds like anything short of God's laws are gonna cut it. That's really, you see what I'm kind of struggling with? That does it work or doesn't it work? Does a man-made system work for anybody or not? Why didn't God just mandate that everybody has to follow the Mishpatim of the Torah? You know? I mean, look at some of the topics. Look at some of the topics. Look at some of the laws. I know we're speaking in generalities. Sale of a daughter. Okay, we don't deal with that in our society. This is supposed to be for any Jew at any time. So, a lot of these we do have in common in our secular society. But let's skip to the one that's, to me, very trademark Jewish. Well, how about this one? Pardon me for the example. Seduction. If a man shall seduce a virgin who was not betrothed and lie with her, he shall provide her with a marriage contract as his wife. If her father refuses to give her to him, he shall weigh out silver according to the marriage contract of the virgins. He's got to pay her as though he were giving her a contract. So there's no such thing as consenting adults here. It's either commitment for marriage or not. How about this? Sensitivity to the helpless and abandoned. You shall not taunt or oppress a stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It's legislated that you're not allowed to insult someone. That's breaking Torah law. You shall not cause pain to any widow or orphan. There's a story about, we're getting close to Pesach, a matzah bakery, where, you know, the law governing the baking of matzah is very strict. You have only a small window of time from the time that the water and the flour are mixed before it'll turn into leaven. So you have to, whoever's running the bakery has to be like a drill sergeant. So a rabbi, I think it was Rav Salanter maybe, one of the Musar great, was visiting a matzah bakery before Shabbos, and he saw the way that the foreman was running the show, and he pulled him aside. He says, you know, your matzah is held to the highest standards of Jewish law. However, I just want to remind you that many of your workers are women that have been widowed. And they're working here because they need to support themselves, and they do have the know-how. Be careful how you speak to them. Don't, you know, bark your orders in an insensitive way, because the Torah commands us not to oppress a widow or an orphan. So, when you lend money to my people, to the poor person who is with you, do not act toward him as a creditor. Do not lay interest upon him. If you take your fellow's garment as security until sunset, shall you return it to him, for it alone is his clothing, it is his garment. You may have taken literally the shirt off his back, but he needs to be able to use it during the day. You want to take it as a security, so come at bedtime when he's getting into his pajamas, and then you could take it. I mean, you're not going to find this anywhere in any moral code. So God's law is in a totally different standard. But why didn't, you know, is God going to let the rest of society let them to their own devices when we have this tendency to slip and to decline? I was struggling with this, but I looked in our one of our favorite sources, Rabbi Wolbe's Pathways, Introduction to Torah, and he says, this is a world of complexity, contradictions, birth and death, growth and decay, man, a mass of contradictory powers for construction and annihilation. So society, everything is so complex, human relations, organized communities. Would the Creator who conceived and created all of this not give any instructions on how to live, how to utilize the material existence that He created, how to relate to objects, situations, events? Indeed, He did. He gave us the Torah. It is our manual on how to relate to every detail of this world. It sets everything in its place and proper time, in its exact measure, with nothing superfluous. So the question is, so why only to us? Why did He give the Torah only to us? He should have given it to everyone. Our sages teach that the Torah was offered freely and equally to every nation and people on earth. Absolutely. But only we were prepared to accept it. You're right. Ideally, all society needs the Torah. True, our Creator is concerned about all of His creatures. He gave 7 commandments to the world at large, an indispensable minimum for everyone. They are 6 prohibitions against idolatry, murder. You know, if you wanted to have a conference to discuss issues such as abortion, such as euthanasia, you would have to, if you wanted to follow, you would have to go to a leading Torah expert. I'm talking about secular society. You would have to go to a Torah expert and say, what did God mean when He commanded all Noahites to observe the 6 commandments? What are the what is the definition of murder? It wouldn't be a vote. It wouldn't be an issue to be debated. It would be something which is legislated. Idolatry would not be tolerated. Adultery. You know, if this was an ideal world, we would have the non-Jews would have courts that would give death to the adulterer. I mean, that is the theft, eating a limb from a live animal, and blasphemy, and one obligation to establish courts of justice. The Jewish nation received the entire Torah. But the point is that you're right. We do. We all need the Torah. We all need absolute morality. It's just that we don't all want it. At least, God says, at least, nations of the world, keep these 7. We're struggling for dear life to hold on to those 7. But one thing for sure, God said, if one nation doesn't accept the Torah, then we have to close up shop. Okay? So think about it this way. This is what I want to get to. This is what I want to get to. What's my message today? What is the message for all Jews for all time? How are we going to look at Torah and look at secular society? Two attitudes out there, I believe. One attitude is to say, we don't really need the Torah. We can manage on our own. Okay? We are big boys, big girls. We can establish courts. We can establish a general, you know, system of morality. And quite frankly, the Torah is archaic, and it's a little bit embarrassing that we have this in our religion. We have to read about the Torah legislating this and that, and how people have to relate to each other, and it's demeaning to have a mitzvah in there that talks about relationships between men and women. That's demeaning. It shouldn't be in there. That's my private business. We could take that approach. But then if we are satisfied with that, we have to realize that we are going to live in a society that is just going to decline with the whims of society. I asked my friend, Alan. And Alan grew up, I mean, he's an all-American boy. I said, Alan, what are some of the things that when you were growing up were just unthinkable? And now, it's accepted. He was chomping at the bit. He just couldn't wait to share his insight, because I told him, Alan, I don't think I could give this class without you. So here's his email. Hi, Rabbi. Before I start listing some, this is one very important part of the lesson that should be pointed out. All the laws that are in this parsha came down from Sinai. They came from Hashem. I don't think the average Jewish person realizes or even knows about the revelation at Sinai, which clearly sets us apart from the rest. God spoke to us. Okay, here are a few to get you started. Intermarriage is up. Gay marriage is growing. Assimilation, more specifically, Jews are trying to be like Gentiles, not like Jews. A lack of Jewish pride, almost ashamed or embarrassed to be Jewish. Lack of business ethics. If you watch the news on a daily basis, there are many more examples of corrupt business schemes that have taken people or have robbed people of their money. Television. I know you don't watch it, and you are wise. However, has it ever changed? What is on now is awful. It mirrors what has happened to the morals of our society. Children can easily watch it. The adults love these shows about scandal, adultery, bad marriages, reality shows, etc. It's not like Father Knows Best or Leave It to Beaver that he grew up on. He's in his early 60s. Musical lyrics have changed for the worse. Heavy metal music and rappers push violence. One of the most popular songs now is called We're Gonna Dance Until We Die Young. Pretty sick. The way people dress. Not modest would be putting it mildly. Tattoos and body piercing are out of control. People even pierce their tongues. All right, there's more. Anyway, everyone can write their own list. So this is my point. Do we want to say, we don't need the Torah, the Torah is archaic, it's embarrassing, we are just going to hold our own, okay, and then we're going to have to try to stand firm in currents such as these. Or, the other option is, okay, this is not a perfect world, but thank goodness that there is at least one island of sanity, of godliness in our Torah. I don't know what we deserve to be a member of the people that were given the Torah. We're such a minority. We have survived the longest time of persecution and exile. And we're still here. And we can still open up and read from our Torah and let it inspire us and let it direct our lives. I am proud to be part of this nation. And may God guide us and counsel our leaders, our national leaders, and our teachers, and our homes, and may the values that we grew up with and helped form our views, may they continue to be strong, and God have mercy. Which way do we want to be? Which side of that fence do we want to be? On the outside, looking in at the Torah, scoffing, or do we want to be on the Torah side and saying, thank God we have this, and the whole world needs it, but at least I'm glad to be somewhere where I can hold on to it myself. That's the question. And just something for food for thought. Every year when we come to Mishpatim, we have to take stock of where we stand, where society stands, and I think really to proclaim every year, Ah, is good to sein a Yid. It's good to be a Jew. Thank you for listening.
Thank you. Was that Yiddish that you just said?
Yes. Yes.
Say it again, please.
It is good. It's good. To be a Jew. It's good to sein a Yid.
But how? All the nations received the Noahide laws. How they would know about them?
Uh-huh. How would they know about them? They're called Noahides because they were clearly communicated with Noah. When we say clearly communicated, it wasn't through revelation. I mean, God did speak with Noah, but there was not a revelation like there was for Sinai, but it was something that was firmly implanted in the consciousness of every person that this is something that is expected. That's the best I can tell you. And you know, does that mean that? I mean, look. Today, the seven Noahide laws are not observed by all. So to say that everybody does it would be false. To say that everybody has enough intelligence and enough conscience that they should know it, I think that can be said. Right? And if we allow our societies to say otherwise, then we are not being honest, we're not living up to the basic standards of morality that God expects from every human being. Yeah.
Didn't Adam Harishon have, you know, some idea as to how Hashem wanted him to live? I mean, we talk about how everybody disintegrated into the point where Hashem had to wipe them all out. But to think that they were just cast into the world without any kind of something programmed into them as to how to behave, I mean, that would kind of like...
Right.
that's like, you know, having kids and then sending them out without any kind of guidance in life.
Right. You know, the patriarchs observed the Torah is our tradition. So that means, and nobody appointed them to be patriarchs. They appointed themselves. So that's the point, that there isn't the potential of every human being, at least in the earlier times, at least in the times of Adam and all the way through the Avos, it was within the potential of anyone who wanted to live the right life to do so and to figure out what it is. And Abraham developed himself up to the point where God says, I'm going to start taking him by the hand and teaching him more. And it's kind of like that in other things in life, when, you know, you have a child and they develop a certain affinity towards an art or a skill, and then someone recognizes that they have potential, right? And then you take over and you start mentoring them. So the same thing is true in spiritual morality as well. You know, the famous explanation of the Kotzker Rebbe, Vayomer Hashem El Avram, Hashem said to Avram, Lech Lecha, go to the land that I will show you. And Kotzker Rebbe says, do you think that there was a loudspeaker announcement, Avraham, Avraham? He says, no. The voice was the voice of the world. God's voice is always calling out to man, go and I will show you a better life. You can improve yourself. You can perfect yourself and the world. Avram just happened to be listening. And he said, God's talking to me. Anybody could say that. Vayishma Yisro, last week, Yisro heard what happened, how God saved the people through those... What? Yisro? What did he get? Did he get an email and nobody else did? Everybody heard. Shamu Amim. All the nations heard, our Torah says. So what does it mean, Yisro heard? Yeah. Yisro said, I hear it. And I'm going to... So we talked about last week. I'm going to come and do something about it. I'm a listener. And the same thing is true with morality. But we also have the potential to deny it all. And even on a widespread societal basis, society is one of my teachers said that society sinks to the lowest common denominator. You know, rather than raise, you have to fight. You have to fight to raise yourself. That's how we're made.
Okay.
It's not negative. This is our charge. Good to be a good. Yeah.
Kellerman wrote two books, Permission to Receive and Permission to Believe.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes through a very thin book for you to read. If we use our minds to come up with the morality, how easily it is to come up with a Nazi society.
Mm-hmm.
And you would think it's impossible. And you go through step by step by step how it works. And we have become, in this not this century, but last century, more a world, not necessarily a society, but a world that is very me-oriented, I-oriented, and denies, you can't tell me what to do type of an attitude. And I think it points to why we have to have something like the Torah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think the society has devolved in the same at the same time, we have devolved as a Jewish people,
mm-hmm.
Because we're supposed to ultimately be the ones that guided.
Mm-hmm.
We're supposed
mm-hmm.
to be leading this charge toward the Torah,
yes.
the Torah life,
yes.
toward the moral life.
Right.
Morality comes from us,
right.
whether we want to deny it or not.
The morality comes from the Torah.
As we became less of a Torah oriented religion in general,
mm-hmm.
So has the world become a more degenerate
wow.
world.
Wow. So what you're saying is that just as the Torah empowers us to live the good life, it's also a tremendous responsibility that the whole world is resting on your shoulders, Jewish nation. If you live the good life of the Torah, the entire world will be elevated through you. And if we do the if we do the 613, they'll do the 7. And if you don't do the 613, that means nobody's doing it. Then how are they going to even do the 7? So that's even a different angle, one of responsibility, and that really we can't take it lightly. That really the world is riding on our shoulders, and that's true. And that's really true. Ultimately, that's true. My Rabbi Weinberg used to say that if you look around the globe, the societies which are closer to established Torah communities tend to have greater sense of justice and morality. But he says, like, for example, if you travel to Africa, you will go and find tribes that are cannibals, even to this day. And he says, because there's no Jewish community within thousands of miles. You know, that was the illustration that really the world morality is going to rise and fall on the level of Torah observance. That's you're right. Because Israel has the blessing of being God's land as an extra.
I would like you to know that there are some synagogues even in Central Africa.
Really?
I took a trip to Zimbabwe for public health reasons, and my group wound up in Bulawayo, which is a city of... it used to be called Rhodesia.
Oh.
Now it's Zimbabwe. There was a beautiful synagogue.
Really?
In Bulawayo. I was amazed.
Is that the one where they trace themselves back to being Kohanim? There's a whole group of Jews in, South...
I didn't get a chance to go in or...
Do they serve herring for the Kiddush on Shabbos?
<That's awesome.
laughs> No, you don't mean it's an active synagogue, right? I assume that you...
seemed to be a relatively... modern building. It was not. It was not an ancient building.
Really interesting. Yeah. Wow, fascinating.
And certainly in South Africa,
sure.
It was an ancient
sure.
thing.
Yeah.
But this was more in Central Africa.
The black or white?
This was probably white.
It was white.
It was Rhodesia, which was dominant.
South Africa.
Guess what? Maybe to Dina's question, maybe the Muslims are closer. Even though they have this terrible thing with killing, but they're closer to monotheism.
Oh, definitely.
So maybe so the Middle East does have that influence. It's been distorted in other ways, but
in order to get into Mecca, you have to answer three questions at the gate. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that there's only one God?
Hmm.
So that they do believe in
God. Uh-huh.
The third question is that God's name is Allah, which certainly
mm-hmm. Wow. How about 2 out of 3? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Right.
Yes, Lenar.
One of the Noahide laws that it forbids idolatry.
Yeah. Yeah.
Would belief in people like Jesus, like Allah, like Buddha, like all of the leaders or the revered God symbols.
Mm-hmm. Godheads
of the major religions of the world, wouldn't we consider that idolatry?
I mean, you know, Buddha, I've never heard anybody classify that as a monotheistic belief. But Allah, but basically the three major religions are considered to be monotheistic. When you get into the Trinity, so then you are going against one of the cardinal principles of faith. You know, Maimonides, you know, who was right in the center of the growth of Christianity, he wrote that he believes that the rise of Christianity is a way of preparing the world for the coming of the Messiah. Because a world which was predominantly pagan has returned to monotheism. Okay? That doesn't mean that for a Jew it's okay to be a Christian. But for a Christian, it's a step up from paganism.
So a Christian would be considered following the Noahide laws.
Okay, go ahead.
No, I don't think following the Noahide laws, because first of all, most of them don't know anything about the Noahide laws.
Well, she just means the one about not being an idolater.
Idolatry, possibly, but even within Christianity, Baptists say Catholics are going to hell because they're idolaters.
Uh-huh.
With all their gushies and their...
So you don't need us to say it. They say it about themselves.
So
okay.
Think, it depends okay. on how you're looking at things. If you're looking at Yashki like Muhammad or something like that, and that
he's a prophet.
He's a prophet, and he's right. a teacher and teaches you about the one God. Okay. But if you get into real heavy Trinitarianism, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and all that kind of stuff, then you're starting to go into the point of idolatry and stuff like that. And so there would be questioning.
Yeah.
There would be
yeah.
questioning. But it's just like, I think if a Jewish person goes to a kever and starts praying to that person as if there's something, that's also an idolatry.
Yeah.
So you have to, I mean, it's a very subjective and tricky.
We have tractate. Our oral law is divided up into tractates in the Talmud, and the typical tractate has, say, 5 to 12 chapters. Okay, it has been said that even though this is before the oral tradition was committed to any form of writing, that Abraham, he also had, you know, oral law, and he had a tractate, and one of them was called Avodah Zarah, which means idolatry. How many chapters? Now, chapters means that there's all these questions and investigations you have to ask. Is this allowed? Is it? Abraham's tractate, Avodah Zarah, had 400 chapters where he probably analyzed every single
his father
form.
Was an idol maker.
And he was probably his source of information. Anyways. Good to see you all. Let me wish you a good Shabbos, and I hope that this was helpful and thought provoking, and may we rejoice in our study of Torah together, always.
Pray for the health of Rabbi Elon.
Thank you, Dr. Schultz. And in fact, I want to also apologize because Vida Liba had suggested that we also dedicate our class to that, and I didn't remember. So, retroactively, may all of our learning and our prayers. Rabbi Ilan Feldman is scheduled to undergo surgery on Monday. It was planned. It's on his neck, and he's was told that to avoid further injury, more serious injuries, he should have this surgery. He's having some vertebra worked on, and the surgery is Monday. May we all pray for the well-being of Ilan, Daniel, Ben, Esther. Thank you. And thank you for your good thoughts, too. Shkara.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.